Well, my friends, if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we will be carrying on today our study in Philippians. And I'd like to begin by reading, backing up just a little bit, at the end of verse 18, and I'll be reading through verse 26. And Paul writes, "Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Well, Paul is continuing to report to the Philippians on his personal situation. You will recall that he is in prison in Rome. And it is no picnic, but God's using it in his plan. Paul's filling them in on it, as Kevin said last week, it's not just apostolic small talk. It's a report with a purpose, and the purpose that Paul has is to strengthen and encourage the Philippian believers because he knows that they will be facing some similar things that he's facing. He's showing them an example of how to face difficult circumstances. Paul himself presents himself as an example to them and to us all. You see, in many ways, Paul is the paradigmatic Christian. He's an example to us. And you say, well, wait a minute, isn't Jesus our example? And of course, Christ is our example. But if a Christian is a sinner saved by grace, Jesus isn't a Christian. He's the Christ. Jesus Christ is divine. He's fully God. He's also fully man, but he is without sin. Now, Paul was a sinner, chief of sinners, according to him. And in that sense, he's closer to home. He, like you and me, is a sinner saved by grace. So when Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," he's giving us good advice. All that to say that what we're reading here is not just Paul giving us news about how he's doing. It's more than that. We are to note how he's interpreting things in his life, how he's responding to those things, because that's how we should interpret and respond. His mindset ought to be our mindset. We are to emulate in our lives the principles of discipleship that Paul demonstrates. Right now, he's in prison because of the gospel. He's facing opposition, even opposition from other Christians. His circumstances are challenging. He's standing trial. Death is a real possibility. In other words, Paul is facing an uncertain future. And the Philippians, while their situation is not exactly the same, there are similarities. They face an uncertain future. Our circumstances are not the same, but there are similarities we face an uncertain future, don't we? It's part of the human condition. We don't know exactly what's going to happen next. Kevin prayed in his pastoral prayer for those that are facing uncertainty in their job situation. This is unusual for the Washington, D.C. area, but it's not really unusual for most people. And I can remember back in 1974 when I was laid off during the recession of 74. Two guys could have been laid off, myself and another guy. I had more tenure, I had more ability, but the other guy was the boss's brother-in-law. And he told me, he said, I'm sorry, but I've got to live with my wife. I don't have to live with you. And I fully understood, but, you know, it was a little disappointing. But I was a fairly new Christian at the time, and actually God used those circumstances to direct me into Christian ministry, which is what I've been doing for the past 50-some years. So we can face our uncertain futures the way Paul did, or we can face it the wrong way. What does Paul say? How does he handle the future? Well, he handles it with faith, with eager and confident expectation. He faces the future with hope, with courage. I mean, you could hear that note in those first verses of the passage I just read. It was the context of the sermon last week that Kevin effectively presented to us. And you see Paul handling things with faith like that, and you can say, wow, what a guy. I wish I could be like that. But that's just not my personality. I tend more toward Eeyore than I do toward Tigger. I'm not an inveterate optimist. I'm not one of those guys who says, well, I just know it's going to be okay. Well, why? Just because it's just got to be okay. Well, that doesn't run real deep. Paul's confidence was because of Christ. Paul's confidence was because Christ was everything to him. Now, it wasn't something that was just automatic. Paul said it's going to be through your prayers, the prayers of the Christians, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knew that everything was going to turn out for his deliverance, whether by life or by death. Yeah, that's a real possibility. Whether I live or die, I confidently expect Christ to be honored in my body. And that's just a brief review of last week's sermon, which was an excellent sermon, by the way. All right, Paul, but can you elaborate a little bit? Tell us a little bit more. Why do you have this strong hope? Why do you have this confident, eager expectation? Well, it's because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Those words are so powerful and so profound and so memorable that they easily stand on their own as a superb piece of rhetoric. They are perhaps the most quoted words of the apostle, but they're actually part of a larger argument. They come to us in a context, as does all of Scripture, because Paul is not here embarking on a soliloquy like Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. No, his purpose is actually more mundane. It's down to earth. Let's look at it again. Verse 18, actually verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But let me explain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This passage is really about Paul's pastoral love for the Philippian church. Donald Carson put it well like this. He said, Paul puts the converts of the gospel at the center of his principled self-denial. Say that again. Paul puts the Philippian Christians, his converts, those fruit of the gospel, he puts them at the center of his principled self-denial. You see, Paul is facing some tough circumstances. He's imprisoned. He could lose his life. And it wasn't the first time he was in a situation like this. At Lystra, they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. But he was alive, just barely. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd been flogged. He'd been shipwrecked and more. Life and death are before him. And Paul here is, in this passage, indeed thinking in terms of ultimate issues, life and death. He wanted Christ to be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. So when you strip away all the non-essentials, what are you left with? And he says, I'm left with this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. The most important truth about Paul is Christ. And he says there are two alternatives that I have before me, living in the flesh, that is in the body, and he says that's good. That will mean fruitful labor for me. But then to die is gain. Which shall I choose? I cannot tell. And in the Greek, it's an idiom that is trying to express, well, this is good, and this is good. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Which is better? I can't tell. But wait, do you really have a choice, Paul, as to whether you live or die? He says, well, no. But if I did have the choice, I can't tell which of them is better. He's thinking out loud. And as a matter of fact, Paul is pretty sure that this is not going to be the end of the line for him. For at the end of verse 25, he says, I know I will remain and continue with you. And at the end of chapter 2, he says again, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he is pretty much expecting he's going to continue, he's going to remain. There will come a time in his life when Paul will say, I've fought the faith, past tense. I've kept the faith, past tense. I've finished the race, past tense. There's laid up for me the crown of glory. That's 2 Timothy. And Paul has a sense, correctly, that the end is near. You can get a sense on when the end is near. And while death is a real possibility in this situation, Paul is pretty sure it's not now. So he says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. Now, when Paul says that, it's not a death wish. And it's also not, you know, this world stinks so bad. I can't wait to get out of here. I've had it with this world. I just want to die. That's not what's going on here. He's saying, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But there's actually benefit here. To remain in the flesh, it's more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. So the two alternatives, remain, live in the body, have fruitful labor, depart, and be with Christ, which is far better for me. When I consider the two from the perspective of my own benefit, I can't tell what to do. I have my desire, but when I think of you, it's more necessary for me to stay. It's kind of like a mother who fights to stay alive for the sake of her children. Paul is putting others ahead of himself. He denies himself for the sake of others. And that's the context here. It's like Jesus. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Augustine's City of God, he talks about the city of God and the city of man, two different cities. And what characterizes the citizens of the city of God is they are willing to disadvantage themselves for the advantage of others. What characterizes the citizens of the city of man is they would rather disadvantage others for their own advantage. And that, my friend, is the difference at the heart of the Christian believer. The Christian believer is the one who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as much as he already loves himself. And so what Paul is saying here is, I will deny myself what I most desire, what would be far better, because of what it would mean to help you. Self-denial in and of itself is neither a good nor bad thing. It's what's the purpose of the self-denial? If the purpose is so that I can benefit you, then I'm going to stay. And then he further elaborates at the end of the passage by saying, so that in me, here's the purpose, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now that's quite an interesting statement. I want you to glory in Christ Jesus, but I want you to do it in me. That is fascinating. Paul believes that in some way, shape, and form, he's going to be a means of them ultimately glorifying God. And it's going to happen through his coming to them again. That could sound a little egotistical, but it really is not. He's willing to be used as a means toward a greater end of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't put down our efforts on behalf of serving the Lord. They are praiseworthy. It's just, what's your ultimate desire? That Christ be glorified or that you be thought a great guy? Well, Christ be glorified. You'll get all the praise that you deserve. Paul wants them to glory in Christ Jesus, but he's a part of it. And that gives real meaning and purpose to his life, as it should for you and me. And so, in context, we find that these striking words, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that the context for them is that Paul wants to help believers glorify Christ. And he's willing to deny himself what he most desires in order to see this happen. So the question is, what motivates you? What motivates me? Is it this kind of love for God and love for others? Is that what carries it? It's not that we can't have a regard for ourselves. Of course, there's nothing wrong with the right kind of self-love. But it's not to advantage myself by disadvantaging others. As a matter of fact, if I seek to advantage others, I find myself blessed in the doing of it. So Paul's purpose in these words is not really to give a Christian perspective on life and death, but in a kind of by-the-way sort of fashion, that's exactly what he does. It's somewhat similar. In chapter 2, you may recall, Paul teaches us some of the deepest theology about who Jesus is, but he actually does it in the context of teaching them how to get along with each other. He says, you know, in order to really get along with each other and be of the same mind, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no account and became a servant and humbled himself. And so this is how to help you get along. Let me tell you about Jesus. And so in a similar kind of way here, he's telling us how he wants to benefit others and, by example, how we can benefit one another. And then in the midst of it, he gives us this amazing statement: to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life and death. Let's talk about life and death as Christians. Now remember, I've told you the context of it. The purpose is he wants to bless them. He wants to encourage them. But it doesn't mean we can't talk about this in a more, I guess, a more abstract sense. What does it mean when we say to live is Christ? Well, Paul says that Christ, the Messiah, is all. Christ is all. He's the first, he's the last, and he's everything in between. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ was the one for whom Paul had suffered the loss of all things, and as a result, found that he had gained Christ. He'll elaborate on this in chapter 3. I lost everything and I gained Christ. What a great deal that was. And I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the surpassing riches, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. The name of Christ, as Paul uses it here, sums up all of the new relationships, all of the blessings, all of the goodness that there could possibly be. Therefore, Paul's great desire was to know Christ ever more deeply, to know him in the power of his resurrection, to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable even to Christ in his death. For Paul, life was all about Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. He said it in a different way in Galatians. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me, so I will give myself to him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All right, so let's talk about death. And this is more difficult because we don't even like to use the word. Every married couple at some point, I'm talking about will. My wife says, now, honey, if something happens to you, I say, something? Something like what? You know what? It's not really a laughing matter, but that's what I usually do when she says that. We don't like to talk about it. Charles Spurgeon said that we all admit that we must die, but not so soon as to make it a pressing matter. We imagine we are not within measuring distance of the tomb. Brethren, in this we are not wise. Death will not spare us because we avoid him. That's true. We have to talk about it. And there are a lot of different directions we can take here, but what I'd like to do is just take a few moments to speak to you as Christian believers. Paul says that death is a gain. How is it a gain? Because I have Christ now. How is dying gain? Well, it's gain in the sense that our apprehension of Christ will be greater. Because the Christian who has completed his life has also completed the program of sanctification. Sin is no longer in the picture at all. Christ's death and resurrection have defeated sin and death. So the Christian who dies enters into the immediate presence of his Savior. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, and the thief didn't have a whole lot of time to progress in his sanctification, but Jesus said to him on the basis of his faith, today you will be with me in paradise. Is that a big deal or what? I remember as a 22-year-old, I was a very shaky, scared, anxious, panicky kid. And when I read those words of Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I thought, that's where I want to be. If I'm with you, Jesus, I'll be okay. And he went on and said, and where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. Amen. That's the only way that we can come to the Father. Boy, Jesus, you sound very narrow-minded. There's only one way. That's right. It's truth, though. We have to come by way of Christ. And then, when we die, we will be with him in uninterrupted fellowship. And that's why Paul says, to depart and to be with Christ is not just better, but it's far better. Far better. Because prayer has turned to praise, and faith has turned to sight, and there's no more death. There's no more fears. There are no more doubts. There's no more suffering. Death itself is an enemy. It's not a friend. It entered the world as a result of sin, and sin is the theological reason why we die. And even Christians whose sins are forgiven still have to go through the portal of death. And the run-up to it is often very unpleasant. And that's why we have this natural aversion to death. God's put in our heart the desire to live. It's a good thing, and we should never try to override that. But when our time comes, our attitude toward death should be to look beyond it to the ultimate outcome, which is resurrection life. So, for example, Don Carson, that I mentioned a little while ago, recently informed his friends that he has been faced with a flare-up of Parkinson's disease. I think he's around 80 years old now, and he cannot continue in active ministry. But he said this, he said, I'm not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection can't fix. I appreciate the humor, but I appreciate even more the faith. And by the way, anything written by Don Carson is worth reading. How I honor the man. There are so many things that could be said, but I want to limit myself here in the next few moments. But I would like to address my older friends. Younger friends are free to listen in, because this is God's good to you. This is where you're headed. Whenever I'm visiting an older person in the hospital or in some other serious situation, I begin by asking, is it well with your soul? not your body. We know that's a problem. Is it well with your soul? And almost invariably, I'm met with a smile. Yes, it is well with my soul. And why do I get that smile? Because my question has drawn their attention to what really matters, their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is what is most important. And as we grow older, this actually becomes more clear. The outside distractions become fewer and fewer. The world, in many ways, becomes smaller and smaller. But what becomes clearer and clearer is the faith that has been granted to you and me to believe in Jesus Christ guarantees a salvation that is so precious, an inheritance that right now is imperishable and incorruptible and that will not fade away, that's being kept for us in heaven, is coming into clearer and clearer view. And that is what is most important. So there's a story told about John Quincy Adams. I love this story. He was the 6th president of the United States. And it said that one day in his 80th year, as he walked slowly down a street in Boston, he was greeted by a friend who said, "And how is John Quincy Adams today?" The former president replied graciously, "Thank you, John Quincy Adams is quite well, sir, quite well, I thank you. But the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering upon its foundation. Time and the seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out, its walls shattered, and it trembles with every wind. The old tenement is becoming almost uninhabitable, and I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself is quite well, sir, quite well." And with that, the venerable old statesman, leaning heavily upon his cane, continued his slow walk down the street. Well, at the beginning of our journey, we don't think much about these things. And when we're in the middle of it, boy, there's a lot to distract us. And even at the end, it's different ways, it's very difficult. But the promise is that Christ will shepherd our souls every step along the way and lead us to an expected end. And by the way, he's the only one that can walk with you to the very end. Remember a dear friend who's left us, Anita Anderson. She was a cancer nurse, and she, working in oncology, was often with cancer patients to the very end, but she used to tell them, "I can only walk with you so far. There's only one who can walk with you to the very end. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to do it because he's been through it. He's come out on the other side in resurrected glory. He's faithful, he's kind, he's powerful." You know, I love the great hymns of the church. Usually they're very old and have stood the test of time. But there was one written in 2006 that I think may still be sung 100 years from now. It's Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. Yeah, "In Christ Alone." And the last stanza to it goes like this: "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's pray. Dear Father, in giving us Jesus, you've given us everything, your only begotten Son. He gave up his life so that we might live, the just for the unjust. And for the gospel, we are grateful. So here we, before you, your weak children, appeal to you to strengthen our hearts with grace. We admit we're weak, but we confess that Christ is strong. And we thank you that in him we have all we need, all of the promises, everything needful for life and godliness in this world. And that when our brother Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," oh Lord, let that be our motto also. Let that be words that we live by. Help us to live our lives in the light of that truth, in light of that hope. Strengthen us with your grace, we pray this morning, because, Lord, we face an uncertain future in many ways, but one thing is certain, that here, in the power of Christ, we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.